Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 17 as we continue our study in this incredible prayer of our Lord. We often refer it as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we'll be looking at verse 9. As you remember, in the first five verses, the Lord has been praying mainly for himself. He prayed that the Father would glorify him, not for selfish reasons, but that he in turn might glorify the Father by saving those whom the Father gave him to save. And now, starting in verse 6, all the way down through verse 19, he begins to pray primarily for the 11 disciples, but by way of extension, it certainly will wrap its arms around all of us. And then in the last section, verses 20 down through verse 26, the Lord broadens his prayer to include those who come to faith through the ministry of his 11 disciples and others as well. But we'll pick it up, and I'll begin reading in verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 9. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Jesus prayed, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." You know, one of the great blessings and encouragement in the Christian life is when you know that other people are praying for you. And particularly when someone comes up to you and maybe they put their hand on your shoulder and they say, "I just want you to know that I'm praying for you." And that's just really an incredible blessing. Whether it's from a family member, maybe a Christian friend or someone in the church, what a blessing to know that people are praying for us. It's all the more humbling when you have someone that you look up to with high regard and esteem who comes and communicates to you that they are praying for you. Maybe one of your heroes of the faith. Maybe your favorite radio Bible teacher, or maybe some author of a book that has blessed your life. Imagine they called you up one day and they called you by name and they said, "I just want you to know that I'm praying for you today." This would be an incredible blessing. It would be humbling because we look up to this great giant of the faith, this person that we admire for their Christian commitment, and to think that they're praying for someone like me would be very humbling indeed. My dad will turn 90 years old on Friday, and one of my siblings thought that it would be neat to get a letter from President Bush signed by him acknowledging my dad reaching his 90th birthday. And apparently they're going to get that, and we'll find out on Friday whether or not it comes through or not. But there are some other dignitaries that they orchestrated to get their signature of just an acknowledgement of him turning 90. They also, because he was in the military, flew a flag over the state capitol for a day, and that's going to be presented to him. But the idea of a president of the United States, who would write a letter and sign it to someone like my dad, just a common citizen, what a humbling, incredible experience to have someone of that dignity, the president of America, would acknowledge my father. But what if you found out that the greatest religious leader of all time, the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest teacher, that even his enemies would say of him, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Who is the holiest man who ever lived, who is known around the world, who is none other than the Son of God incarnate, the Holy God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, should come to you and speak your name and tell you that He is praying for you. How would that impact our lives, that He would pray for such a lowly sinner as us? This would astound us. But that is basically, in effect, what the disciples are hearing when the Lord is offering this prayer. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given to me. And they know He's talking about them. And to hear that Christ, whom they know has come down from the Father, whom they know speaks the words of the Father, would show such love and care and attention and concern for them to pray for them, it should have melted their hearts as it should melt ours as well. And to add an additional incredible measure of grace to this expression in verse 9, which should humble us all the more, is to think that this majestic sovereign Lord, this holy and gracious Redeemer, this glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ, does not pray for everyone, but He prays for you. And this is what makes verse 9 so incredible. And what I hope and pray the Spirit of God will do in our hearts this morning is to so impress this truth upon us that we glory and we revel in the truth that although Jesus prays not for the world, He prays for us. And what an incredible privilege and what an incredible relationship that the Son of God and would condescend to pray for you and for me. And that's what He's basically informing His disciples. He's praying this prayer out loud. He's hearing the Lord say these words. And no doubt it has a big impact upon them. So let's begin by looking at verse 9. Jesus says, He's praying, He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus does not pray for the world in verse 9. Now, what does that mean? Who is the world? Well, I think simply the world refers to the non-elect, those who are not given to Him by the Father. Now, let's qualify that for a moment. This does not mean that Jesus never prayed for unbelievers. Certainly on the cross, remember, when the Lord is hanging on the cross, He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So He prayed for those who were actually crucifying Him, that the Father would forgive them. Well, how do we understand that? Was He praying for the non-elect? Was He praying? He was certainly praying for unbelievers. They were crucifying Him. They were putting Him to death. He's certainly praying that the Father would forgive them. But I happen to believe that every prayer that Jesus prayed, the Father answered. Well, how did He answer this prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, I'm convinced that the Lord was actually praying for those involved in putting him to death that were still a part and numbered among those whom the Father gave him to save. You remember when the Lord breathed his final breath, what did the centurion, here's the beginning of the answer to the prayer. What did the centurion say? Surely this man was the Son of God. Christ's prayer was answered in the centurion right at the end of our Lord's life. And then within a few weeks, the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and Peter goes out and preaches, and 3,000 souls are converted. And this is how Peter describes these people who were saved. He said, "You nailed him to a cross, and Jesus you crucified, and yet they came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were numbered among the 3,000. And then a few days later, the 5,000 were saved in Acts chapter 4. And Peter said of them, "You put to death the Prince of Life." So when Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the Father answered that prayer. He saved the centurion who was there. He saved many of the Jews who were there, and possibly even the Roman soldiers who were contributing to the death of Christ. And yet the Father, I believe, answered that prayer. All for whom Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the Father answered that. Otherwise, you end up with the Father not answering the prayers of the Son. And that would be a greater problem in my mind. So even on the cross, Jesus was not praying for the non-elect world, but for the salvation of those whom the Father gave him. This is very similar to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. When he said, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul says, my whole ministry is for the elect. It's for the chosen who have not been saved yet, but I don't know who they are, so I'm preaching the gospel to the world. And God will save those whom he gave to his Son, so that they might obtain salvation. They are the chosen ones, the elect ones. We also need to qualify this idea that Jesus does not pray for the world in light of the fact that Jesus still has a ministry to the world. For example, in John 4, verse 42, he's described as the Savior of the world. Later on in this prayer, verse 18 and 21, he'll send out his disciples into the world that the world might believe. So how do you understand all that? Well, I think that, again, the Lord is referencing the elect, those whom the Father has given to him to save, but they are scattered throughout the world. They're in every nation, tongue, and tribe. And so when Jesus is the Savior of the world, he's a Savior of those whom the Father gave him that are scattered throughout the world. Doesn't mean he's going to save every individual, but he will save those whom the Father has given to him. He says, remember earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "All whom the Father gives me will come to me. And the Father will draw them to me, and they will come to me, and not one of them will be lost." But see, they're scattered throughout the world, so Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not that he's going to save every individual, but he's going to save some from every nation, tongue, and tribe. So in this prayer, back to verse 9, when Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world," he is focusing his prayer specifically on his disciples, those whom the Father gave him to save. And by extension, of course, it will include us as well. Jesus is praying here as the high priest, as the mediator for the people of God. The world is excluded. The world is without God. The world has nothing in God. It's in rebellion against God. And so the Lord does not pray for them. But he does pray for the ones whom the Father has given him. He's praying for his friends. He's praying for those whom the Father chose and gave him out of the world. Those are the ones whom he is committed in covenant to pray for. So let's think about this a little more deeply. So he's not asking on behalf of the world, the non-elect within the world, but he says, I ask on their behalf of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Christ's prayer ministry is only for those given to him. So Christ's prayer ministry is restricted by design. I ask on their behalf, not for the world, but on their behalf, the ones you have given me to save. Though they belong to the Father, he says here, they are yours at the end of verse 9. The Father has given them to Jesus. So now they share a joint ownership over the elect. And he'll say in verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the redeemed, the elect, those whom the Father has given to him. The Father gave the Son his sheep. The Father chose the sheep. The Father gave the sheep to the Son so the Son would be their shepherd and that he would save them. These are the ones that he's referring to. He's praying for them and for them alone. This is really the Old Testament picture of the high priest. You know, you go back into the Word of God, and I don't think the Jews would have had a problem with this because they understood, they saw it in their own high priest. Remember, the high priest was given very special clothes to wear, and upon his shoulders there was attached two onyx stones, and on each onyx stone was inscribed six of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he carried all 12 tribes of God's chosen covenant people upon his shoulders, the place of power. Of course, he also wore an ephod, and attached to the front of the ephod was a breast piece. It was like a big pocket, and inside was the Urim and the Thummim. But there were 12 precious stones that were attached to the breast piece, and each of the 12 names of Israel was inscribed on one of those stones, and it was attached over his heart, the place of love. So the high priest, in all of his ministry, carried only the chosen covenant people of God on his shoulders and over his heart. So that when he went into the holy place to burn incense, he was doing it on behalf of God's elect nation, Israel, and only for Israel. Now, of course, we know that whenever the high priest or his sons, who acted as his representative, would burn incense, the burning of incense in the book of Revelation in the New Testament is a symbol and a picture for prayer. So whenever the high priest would burn the incense as a picture of prayer, and that smoke would rise up, just as our prayers rise up to God, he was only doing it on behalf of God's chosen covenant, Israel. So his prayers were only for those whom God had chosen. So now our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes, and he wears your name on his shoulders. He wears your name over his heart. And when he prays, he doesn't pray for the world, but he prays for you. And this is how special the grace of God is, that he doesn't pray for everyone, but he prays for those who are chosen by the Father and given to him to save. So Christ, isn't this a neat thought? Christ carries us now within the Holy of Holies, at the throne of God in prayer. He is representing us now in prayer. And this is why we have been called out of the world and chosen and redeemed, that we might be his people. And Christ's praying ministry, again, does not stop at his death. Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ now in his exalted, risen glory in heaven now lives forever to make intercession for us. So he's doing that even now. He's not praying for the world, but he's praying for you and for me. His death for us is once for all time, but his prayers for us are ongoing for all time. He never stops praying for you. He never sleeps. He never grows weary. He never gets distracted and forgets to pray like we often do. He always cares. He always lives to pray for you before the throne of grace. And again, he does not pray for the world, but he most certainly prays for you. Are you discouraged this morning? Your troubles piling up upon you, threatening to bury you alive? Get your eyes on your great intercessor. He is praying for you. Lift your eyes and gaze upon the favored, blessed status you have with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he's praying for you even as I speak. But not only was Christ's praying ministry restricted by design, I just want to emphasize this. Christ's teaching ministry was also restricted by design. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 13 just for a moment. Because I want you to see that all aspects of our Lord's ministry was restricted by design primarily to those whom the Father gave him. So in Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 10. The Lord has just taught them the parable of the four soils. And in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He's talking about, why do you speak to the crowds, these Jews, these masses of Jews, in parables all the time? And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled." And then he quotes from Isaiah 6, this great mission that God gave Isaiah to the hard-hearted Israelites. "Isaiah, go preach to them, but I will not save them through your preaching. I will harden them through your preaching." And the Lord Jesus comes and fulfills that ministry of Isaiah to his own generation, as he quotes in verse 14, "You will keep," from Isaiah 6, "you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." So the Lord taught parables to disguise the truth. He interpreted it for the blessing of his disciples, but he hid the meaning to everyone else as a means of their judgment in many ways. And one other passage that is even more amazing to me. Look at Luke chapter 10. And look at verse 20 through 22 of Luke chapter 10. The 70 disciples had just come back rejoicing that the demons were subject in the name of Christ, subject to them in the name of Christ. And in verse 20 of Luke chapter 10, Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. This is the only time where it says that Jesus rejoiced greatly. So I am very interested in knowing what was it that Jesus was rejoicing greatly in. And look at what he says. At this very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. So in other words, what he's rejoicing in is the sovereignty of God who hides truth from some and reveals truth to others. And Jesus was rejoicing in this. And he even says that the Father rejoiced in it because this was well-pleasing in his sight. Now, the ones that he revealed the truth to, of course, were the ones the Father gave him to save. And then look at verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the Son sovereignly chooses to reveal the Father to some, the ones whom the Father gave him to save. And if you look back at John chapter 17, and if you look, you remember, he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So the Son's teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is restricted by design too. Just like his praying ministry was. His teaching ministry was restricted so that he manifested the name of the Father only to those whom the Father gave him to redeem. You're kind of getting the sense of what motivated the ministry of our Lord. And then thirdly, Christ's atoning ministry is restricted by design. I understand that probably the majority of Christians today balk over this truth, but I believe it's taught in the Word of God that Christ's atoning ministry was restricted by design. See, Christ's atonement ministry and his intercessory ministry is for the same group of people. So as a high priest, he carries Israel on his shoulders, their names. He carries their names over his heart, and he burns incense for them in, as a symbol of prayer for the people of God. He prays only for the chosen people. And then on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, representing the chosen people of God, and he brings the blood to atone for their sins and theirs only. Not the sins of the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Edomites or the Canaanites or the Perizzites or any other ite that's out there. He goes in on behalf of those whom the Father chose. And my dear brother and sister in Christ, that includes you. And I want the grace of that to penetrate into your heart, that you praise Christ and want to live for his glory. Because he does not pray for the world, but he prays for you. He did not die for every individual in the world, but he died for you. That's why Jesus said in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's you. That's me. When the angel came to Joseph in Matthew 1 and told Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so Christ's atoning ministry, I believe, was restricted by design. And so the Lord told his disciples in Luke 12, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So that even the atoning ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is restricted by design. So Christ died to make satisfaction, and he lives to make intercession, and that for the same group of people. Otherwise, why would Jesus not pray for the entire world if he died for them all? If Jesus loves everyone equally and died for everyone equally, then why does he not pray for everyone equally? If he bled for them, would he not also pray for them? And yet, he prays not for the world, but only for those whom the Father has given him to redeem. God's grace is always selective. It's been that way throughout history. God only chose Abraham and his seed to make a covenant relationship with. God only chose Israel among all the nations of the world. God only chose them, made covenant with them, gave revelation with them, taught them the gospel. Only that nation. So that Moses could tell Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But the Lord did not set his love upon you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples." In other words, it's an unconditional choice by God. It's not based upon because Israel was mighty and they were worthy. No, it's purely by the gracious love of God. And then Moses adds in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 7, "And because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, therefore you are the people of God." The prophet Amos said, God says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Its grace is restrictive. It doesn't go out to everyone equally. And in Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." So really, all of God's saving grace is restricted. It's limited to those whom the Father chose from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and gave to the Son that the Son might represent them on the cross, carry their sins, suffer the wrath of God, bear their curse and the judgment, and save them to the uttermost. And I know people in the church today struggle with election. They always have. They've struggled with the fact that God's grace is restricted to the elect. I remember Spurgeon told a story. He was invited to preach to a group of Methodist brethren. Methodists are Arminians. Not Armenians, Arminians. And he describes his experience in these words. He says, "I was preaching a few months ago in the midst of a large congregation of Methodists. The brethren were all alive, giving all kinds of answers to my sermon, nodding their heads and crying out, 'Amen, hallelujah, glory to God.' My spirit was stirred, and I preached away with an unusual force and vigor. And the more I preached, the more they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah, glory to God.' And at last, a part of my text led me to what is sometimes called high doctrine. So I said, 'This brings me to the doctrine of election.' And there was a deep drawing of breath. So I said, 'Now, friends, you believe it.' And they seemed to say, 'No, we do not.' 'Oh, but you do,' said Spurgeon. 'And I will make you sing hallelujah over it. I will so preach it to you that you will acknowledge it and believe it.' So I put it thus: 'Is there no difference between you and other men?' And they cried out, 'Yes, yes, glory be to God,' they said. I continued. There is a difference between what you were and what you are now. Oh, yes, yes, they said. I added, there is sitting by your side a man who has been to the same chapel as you have, heard the same gospel as you heard, and he is unconverted and you are converted. Who made the difference, yourself or God? And they cried out, the Lord, glory, hallelujah. And I cried out, yes. And that is the doctrine of election. That is all I contend for, that if there be any difference, the Lord made the difference. Well, this is what the Lord is trying to impress upon his disciples, that they are special. Not because they are special, but because God's grace is special. Now, why does Christ want his disciples to know this? He's praying this prayer out loud. They're standing there. Again, it's nighttime. Probably the stars are out. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's hours away or less from being arrested and then the trial and then being crucified. And the Lord stops someplace along the way and he lifts his eyes to heaven. He's praying out loud. His disciples are hearing this incredible prayer. Why is he praying it out loud? Why does he want them to hear verse 9? Well, in part, I think he's giving them an example of the importance of praying for one another. He's praying for them by way of an example that this is what I do. I pray for my people. And this is what those who are followers of me do. They pray for one another. And I think in this sense, the Lord is probably impressing upon him just the incredible privilege, but the duty and the hard work that comes with being faithful in praying for one another. That's why I always admire Epaphras, because Paul said of him, he always is laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Man, I wish I could be more like Epaphras. Or when Paul exhorted the Ephesians, when he said, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. He says, you Ephesian believers, pray for all the saints and persevere in it. Petition God's mercy and grace for them. And then I'm always convicted when I read the prophet Samuel's words in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23, when he said, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So I think in part what the Lord is doing in verse 9 is to give his disciples an example to follow in the importance of praying for God's people. And may the Spirit of God stir up our hearts to be faithful to pray for one another. But I think the main point for this is to overwhelm them with their incredible privilege to hear that their teacher, their master, their Messiah, their Lord is praying for them. That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is personally praying for them. I think the Lord would fill their hearts with thanksgiving for the mercy and the grace that this means for them spiritually, and to humble them to realize that it is none other than God's grace that causes the Son of God to count them his friends and to redeem them and to pray for them. How amazing that the Son of God, who is fully God and fully man, is so interested in you this morning and with me that he prays for us continually. That we, by his mercy and grace, are the apple of his eye. Who can fathom? that we are so precious to Him that He knows the numbers of the hairs on our head, that He's inscribed Your name upon the palm of His hand, that His eye is ever upon you, that He delights in you as one of His adopted children, and has determined that you shall enjoy His holy presence with Him forever and ever, and therefore He prays for you by name. The Lord wants you to know that this morning. Such love, such wondrous love, is beyond our ability to comprehend. Who can understand the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge and moves the heart of our Savior to intercede for you? What grace that the Prince of Glory would condescend to intercede and to pray on our behalf before the throne of grace for us, for me, a sinner, the chief of sinners, and I deserve only to suffer in hell forever. And yet the Son of God would pray for me forever, should astound me for all the grace and mercy and love that He shows to us. He does not pray for everyone, but He prays for you and He prays for me. This is grace greater than all our sins. And greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And greater love has no one than this, than he intercedes for his friends. So Christ's entire ministry is focused and deliberately aimed at those given to him by the Father. He taught them, He prayed for them, and He died for them. And He now reigns in heaven, where He continues His high priestly prayers for you and for me. And that is why, dear friends, you will be safe and secure. Not because you're so spiritually powerful or strong or mature. It's not because of who you are, what you've attained. You will be safe and secure because your Lord, your high priest, is praying for you. And He ever lives to make intercession for us. And no one will ever take us out of His hands. So if you're here this morning and you are beset with weaknesses and failures, and you're burdened with trials and troubles, and you're struggling with sin, and you wonder if it will ever end, you need to know that someone is praying for you. And it's none other than God the Son, who prays from heaven, not even to mention God the Spirit praying from your heart. But you are encompassed in the prayers of your Savior, and He will not let you go. You are safe and secure because our Savior prays. And knowing of Christ's love and His perpetual prayers for us should move us to consecrate ourselves afresh to Christ. Such love should capture our hearts and make us want to love God in return and live for Christ and His glory in return, and to be filled up with all the fullness of God and dedicate ourselves to live for Him who lived and died and prays for us. May God stir our hearts with this incredible, humbling truth that Jesus prays not for the world, but He's praying for you, and He's praying for me. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we freely admit, Lord, that this truth does not impact our souls the way it should. And that oftentimes we get so discouraged and sometimes so depressed and so worn out and weary and so frustrated and disappointed that we oftentimes forget that really all is well. That we worship a God who is sovereign, who has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. He gave us to His Son that He might redeem and pray, and He prays for us so that we would be forever safe within His arms. And yes, this life has its burdens, it has its trials, it has its temptations and struggles with sin, but they will not triumph over us. They will not defeat us because our Savior is praying for us. And Lord, may that thought encourage us and may that fill our hearts with a renewed dedication to live and consecrate our lives to the glory of Him who loves us so. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.